Well, thank you for your warm welcome. Good morning to everybody. Morning. If you have Bibles with you, would you turn, please, to the book of John, chapter 15, and just either put your finger, stick it on there, do whatever, on the 13th verse in John chapter 15, and we're going to read some verses from John 15 a little later on. Father's Day is recognized as one of those special days established for the purpose of celebration and happiness. But while we celebrate and honor and we applaud fathers, as we have done some this morning, there may be one or more people here today for whom, unlike Mother's Day, Father's Day is a day of sadness, maybe a day of grief, maybe even a day of torment or even fear because of something that had happened in the past. And there are a myriad of reasons why this may be so, and I, for one, certainly don't want to do anything that would cause you any discomfort this morning with the reminder that this day means. So while we honor and we celebrate and have done all of the fathers that are here with us today, I want you to know that if for some reason this is a sad day for you because of some reminder, I want you to know that we care. And that those who you have seen here in the leadership, any of them, including myself at the end of the service, if you wanted to talk about anything or have prayer about a matter because of that sadness that for whatever reason has happened in the past, we want to come alongside you. I've entitled this morning's message, Is God Your Father? Are You His Friend? And those are two questions. And it begins with the first question, is God your father? And that seems an appropriate question, especially on this day, Father's Day. Sadly, promiscuity is commonplace throughout the world today. Thus, DNA testing is not unusual with the question as to whom the father of a child may be. And if a DNA sample is available from the alleged father, fatherhood can be determined without any doubt whatsoever because of the accuracy of a DNA test. But it does beg a question. Is there a DNA test in response to the first question in this morning's message title? Is God your father? Well, the test that exists does exist. And this is the test. If you have received Jesus Christ into your life as your personal Savior, you can affirmatively, without any question whatsoever, say that you have His DNA. In John 1:12, the Bible says, But all who received Him, to them He gives the right to be called the children of God. And we're talking here about a spiritual birth, not an earthly birth, but a birth into the family of God in which God becomes our Father through receiving Christ. In John 3, Jesus was having a dialogue with one of the religious leaders of the day by the name of Nicodemus. And he said to Nicodemus, he said, Truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus was perplexed. He couldn't understand that. Are you saying that I have to enter a second time into my mother's womb and be born? But Jesus wasn't talking about birth into an earthly family. As such, we are birthed with a sin nature, and we're void of any spiritual life and any relationship with God at all. It tells us in Romans 6:23 that the wages, the payment for our sin is death. That is spiritual death, and we are spiritually dead outside of Christ. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And although we enter this world and we are born spiritually lifeless, through Jesus Christ, we can receive that second birth and be born into the family of God and made spiritually alive. And that's what the second birth is. That's what it means to be born again. When the dialogue was going on between Jesus and Nicodemus, Jesus said to Nicodemus, Well, you have to be born of water and born of the Spirit. And what Jesus was saying was, just as, and I'm not a mother and we've never had children, so I've never personally witnessed the experience, but I know that when a woman's water breaks, whatever that means, and you mothers know what it means that a birth is going to take place. And Jesus said, unless you are born of water, born through the mother's womb, and then born of the Spirit, you shall not see the kingdom of God. And so he was tying the two together, a physical birth and then a spiritual birth when you're born again. And so then, the DNA to determine if God is indeed your father is very clear. If you have been born again and you have received Jesus into your life and you have spiritual birth, then you have his DNA. Because a spiritual conception takes place and a new birth occurs. It is then that you have a relationship with God as your father and you as his child. And you can confidently then call God your father. And you know it. You have the DNA because Romans 8:16 says that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, confirming that we are children of God. And you know intrinsically, you know that something has occurred. Something hasn't changed. There is that witness between your spirit and God's spirit, and you know that you belong to him. And so without any doubt at all, it's possible on this Father's Day that every one of us here this morning, if we haven't already done so, can take the necessary step to ensure that God is your Father. And so that's the first question this morning. Is God your Father? Have you taken that step? Are you willing to do that this morning? And it leads us in then to the second question. And that's what I want the focus to be on this morning. If God is your Father, are you then his friend? Now that's an interesting question. I don't know if you've ever really thought about that. And to help you understand it, we need to do a little digging into the Bible to see what God has to say about his friends and what the prerequisites are to becoming a friend of God. In today's culture, to call someone a friend is really rather nebulous, brought on to a significant degree by Facebook and the other social media platforms. One of the characteristics of Facebook, if you're on Facebook, is that you create a friends list. And while a Facebook friend could well be genuinely a close friend, the vast majority of the people that are on friends lists with Facebook are really only people with whom they have some form of loose association. They may not be closely connected at all. So this begs the question, how do we define our relationship with God? If God is our Father, are we a friend of God? Or would he consider us nothing more than a Facebook acquaintance because of how we choose to treat the relationship that we have with him? A few years ago, I had the joy of visiting the Brooklyn Tabernacle in New York and listening to the 280-voice, 6-time Grammy Award-winning Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir. And the day that I went there, they were also in concert with a group called Phillips, Craig, and Dean. And the opening song that day was, I am a friend of God. And maybe you're familiar with it, familiar with the lyrics. I liked the melody and I was somewhat intrigued by the lyrics. And I thought, they're pretty good. The lyrics go like this. Who am I that you are mindful of me, speaking of God, that you hear me when I call? Is it true that you are thinking of me, that you love me? It's amazing. I am a friend of God. I am a friend of God. I am a friend of God. He calls me friend. God Almighty, Lord of glory, you have called me friend. I loved the song when I listened to it. I bought the album and was able to hear it over and over again. But as I thought about it and started to analyze those lyrics, those lines are very presumptuous in saying that God is calling me his friend, because I may never have met the conditions of friendship. During the preparation for this message, it was the day before yesterday, I did a web search on friends and friendliness. And interestingly, one of the first web pages to come up was a website entitled rentafriend.com. It's interesting. You ought to go on and have a look at it. It states that for as little as $10 an hour, almost anywhere in the world, and you can choose the country, you can choose the nationality, you can choose the gender, you can choose the age, you can rent a friend. As I looked at it, the webpage stated that there are 621,585 friends currently available to be rented worldwide. You don't have to be lonely at all. Only $10 an hour and you can have a friend. Well, does that not indicate the depth of loneliness that exists in our culture, both here and around the world? But I wonder if God feels like that sometimes, even though he has created this universe and a people to worship him, to serve him, to follow him, to obey him, and to be a companion to him. There are few that really could be called his friend simply because we don't meet the eligibility requirements. And that's why that song, I Am a Friend of God, is so presumptuous. Because when you look into the Word of God and look at what the prerequisite requirements are, you could say, my, oh my, who really is a friend? And so the scripture text that we're going to look at together is the one that I ask that you turn to in John chapter 15. And reading from verse 13 through the 16th verse, it says this: greater love has no one than this, than someone lays down his life for his friends. And this is Jesus speaking: you are my friends if you do what I command you. And if you do what I command you, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I make known to you. That's interesting. And there's some things I want us to learn from that. It's been said that truly great friends are hard to find, difficult to leave, and impossible to forget. So who are considered friends of God? Interestingly, in the Bible, there is only one person who is referred to directly as a friend of God, and that was Abraham. Albeit that it says that God spoke to Moses as he speaks to a friend, it also refers to Lazarus. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but only Abraham is directly called a friend of God. And it's remarkable because this was not Abraham's assessment of the relationship with God, nor was it how he thought about God. It was a statement made by God himself about Abraham. The great, almighty, ever-present, all-holy, all-powerful, all-knowing God was the one who made the statement. So it wasn't Abraham singing an early rendition of the presumptuous song, I am a friend of God. You see, the words, my friend, is exactly how God considered Abraham. It was a true and deep filial relationship. And that raises, excuse me, some intriguing questions. How was such a relationship possible? What is it that constitutes such a friendship? Well, the New Testament, as many of you know, was written originally in the Greek language, wherein there are two words which are translated friend in English. The first word translated friend in English from the Greek is the Greek word philos. And philos denotes someone with whom you have a close, intimate, filial relationship, a true friend. Jesus in John 11:11 is where he refers to Lazarus, our friend, our philos is asleep and we need to go and awaken him. And then in James 2:23, referring to Abraham, it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend, a philos of God, an intimate, filial, close friend. So keep in mind the word philos, because it's very important, and we'll refer to it a little later on. The second word that is translated to mean friend in Greek is the Greek word heteros, But it's quite different from the word philos, as it describes someone that could be referred to more as a comrade or a companion, a colleague, someone who is an associate. We would aptly refer to almost every Facebook contact as a heteros friend, because there is no close intrinsic filial relationship. And in the New Testament, there is only one person who is called a friend using this word heteros. And it's worthy to note. And I wonder if you could imagine who it is for a moment. In Matthew 26 and verse 49, it says, "And he," Judas, "came up to Jesus at once and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And Jesus said to Judas, 'Friend, heteros, do what you came to do.' And then the soldiers came up, laid their hands on Jesus, and they seized him." So what is this? What is the relationship between Jesus and his 12 disciples? It's made abundantly clear. Judas, although one of the 12 who had spent 3 years with Jesus, was nothing more than an associate. He was a heteros associate, not a philos friend. So what does that have to say about us this morning? In our text, Jesus introduces a concept available to all mankind. That is the opportunity for all of us, every one of us here this morning, if we don't already have it, to have a friendship with God, and for God to call us his friend, just as he called Abraham his friend. So how then do we describe a friend of God? Well, firstly, if you're taking any notes, make a note of this. A friend of God is consecrated to God. And that's more than just commitment. That is consecration. In John 15:13, in our text, Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, than someone would lay down his life for his friend." And that's a true friend, the one who will take the rap, the one who will stand in front of the firing line on behalf of their friend if necessary. There is no thought of repatriation when you consecrate yourself to the Lord as his friend, and you can't be an Indian giver, give your life and then take it back again. Romans 12:1 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God." That is concentration. That is recognizing that to be a friend of God, God, I consecrate myself and surrender myself to you. I remember one Saturday morning receiving a call on the phone from a church some distance away, and they were looking for a new leader. At that time, the church had about 400 people in it, and they wanted to explore whether or not I would have any openness to going there. And so we're chatting on the phone, and I said, "Well, let me talk to God about it. Let me pray about it. And then on Tuesday evening, I will give you a call back. Let me get your telephone number. It's area code 604. And the guy on the other end of the phone said, "No, it isn't. It's 403. And I said, "But that's in Alberta." And he said, "That's right." And then the penny dropped. I got the places mixed up. I said, "How far north of Edmonton is Fort McMurray?" Well, I looked on the map afterwards and found if you go to Fort McMurray on one way, there is only one way to get back, and that's to come back the way you came. I called a friend who now lives in Falls Creek here in Vancouver, and he was an insurance adjuster, and I thought, I had in the back of my memory, I remember that Mel used to go up to Fort McMurray. I called Mel on the phone, and I said, "Hey, Mel, didn't you used to go to Fort McMurray?" He said, "Oh, yes, I'd have to go up there once a month." I said, "Tell me, what's it like?" Mel grew up in Halifax, Nova Scotia, and lived for a while in Winnipeg, and then in Calgary, and now out here. He said, "I don't know of any place in all of Canada that I have ever been to." That's his personal opinion. I don't want to offend anybody if you love Fort McMurray. But he said, "I don't know of anywhere in Canada that I have been that I dislike more than Fort McMurray." That's where the tar sands project exists in the oil industry. And I thought, oh my, oh my. And I've got to call this guy back on the Tuesday evening. But let me tell you this. I called the guy back on the Tuesday evening, and I said, look, with my commitments and so forth, the very earliest I could be available would be 6 months from now. But why don't I give you a call in 2 months' time, and if you haven't found anybody by then, I'm willing to take the next step in the dialogue, in the introduction to your church, and see if we have any possibility that we would come together. I had to do that. I had to do it. Because if I didn't do it, I could never again stand or sing, "All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give." Or "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold." If I were to turn around and say to that brother in Fort McMurray, "I'm sorry, I just am not interested," with conscience I could not do that, because I would be denying my commitment to the Lord, and it was a matter of surrender. Here's the wonderful thing. I called him back 2 months later, and when he got on the phone and I said, "Well, you know, how's things going? I wanted to get an update, see what's happening." He said, "You know, about 2 weeks ago, the Lord provided somebody and he's going to start here in this church." And I felt like getting down on my knees or having a happy dance thanking the Lord. I didn't have to go to Fort McMurray. As it turned out, right after that, we ended up moving to Santa Barbara in California. And if you've ever been there, that's the closest to heaven on earth, apart from British Columbia. It was just wonderful. But you see, sacrifice and consecration are to be considered irrevocable. The Word of God teaches us that a purchase price for our salvation and a place in the family of God has been paid for by Jesus Christ himself, and a change of ownership has occurred. 1 Corinthians 6:19, you were not your own. You were bought with a price, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by his consecration and his actions, Abraham proved that he was God's friend. It was by what he did that he proved who he was. Here it is in Galatians 3:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He did more than just believing in God. He had an unquestioning obedience. Hebrews 11:8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. When I go to the airport this afternoon, when I show my boarding pass to the check-in agent, they know where I'm going. I'm flying to Los Angeles and then a connecting flight to Phoenix, Arizona. But Abraham, if he was going to the airport this afternoon, having been called by God, he would have what's called an open jaw ticket. He would walk up to the check-in agent. The check-in agent would say, "Mr. Abraham, where are you going?" "Well, I don't know." But where do you want it? "No, you make the choice. I've got an open jaw ticket. You can send me anywhere." And that's was his surrender to God. Thirdly, he surrendered by offering up his only child, his son Isaac, in verse 17 of Hebrews 11. And when Abraham was tested, he offered up Isaac. In verse 19, he believed in the power of God, believing that God was able even to raise his child from the dead. And then in Genesis 12:8, he constantly worshiped God. He built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. That is why Abraham could be called a friend of God. Those five steps, those five evidences that he took. Secondly, a friend of God not only is consecrated to God, but a friend of God obeys the commands of God. In verse 14 of John 15, "You are my friends, my philos, if you do what I command you." And that is the evidence that you're a friend of God. You're willing to recognize and obey his commands and his instructions. The very offer of friendship by God testifies to his commitment to you and to me and to our good. However, a true friend of God is someone who has a heartfelt, continuing commitment to forward God's plan and purpose in this world by following his commands. Genesis 6:22, we're told Noah did all that God commanded him. And then entering into the promised land, Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Be careful to observe his commandments and the law, to love your God and to walk in all of his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all of your heart and all of your soul." William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, said, "I will tell you the secret of the growth and the success of the Salvation Army. It was this, that God had all that there was of me. There have been men with greater brains than I, even greater opportunities. But from the day that I got the poor of London on my heart and caught the vision of what Jesus Christ would do for them and could do with me for them, on that day, I made up my mind that God should have all of William Booth that there was." You see, God wants our obedience. And when deployed, all of God's promises are unlocked for us to enjoy. He says that if we will seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, then all of these things will be added unto us. And if you're a friend of God, thirdly, you're no longer treated like a servant, because a friend of God is the confidant of God. The 15th verse, Jesus said, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And can you imagine that for a moment? Do you understand it? That Jesus will help us know the Father's plan and will through his word, through the wise counsel of others, and by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that is witnessing with our spirit. God brought Abraham into his confidence. It's a good example of that. When he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, God said, "Shall I hide from Abraham?" In Genesis 18:17, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am going to do?" No, Abraham, a friend of God, was brought into the confidence of God. And in life, a true friend becomes a confidant, someone with whom you are willing and feel free to share some of the most intimate details of your life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and everything else in between. We don't have many friends, do we, like that, sometimes, if any. And so it can simply be summed up like this. If you are willing to lay down your life for Christ and follow his commands in obedience, and you are classed as his friend, then you transcend the barriers of isolation and then are included in the confidential intimacy of God's family, knowing him through his word and through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. It is the thrust of the mind of God into our minds, making wise discernment possible in living our daily lives as his truth and his wisdom then teach us how to live. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." The indwelling presence of the Spirit, Christ in you, the hope of glory, and we understand and have knowledge from him. We all know that the longer we spend time with a person, the more readily we're able to predict what they're going to do, even what they will say. It's not unlike those of us who are married. We hear the familiar voice of a spouse saying, "Well, I know what you're thinking," or, "I know what you're going to say." Why? Because they know us, and they know us well. And that then introduces us to the fourth point, and the last thing that I would like to suggest this morning about being a friend of God. A friend of God is the companion of God. In verse 15, Jesus said, "I no longer call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends." We are constant companions of God. Some time back, I was in Fort Langley, close by, and I visited an elderly couple. It was after 9 o'clock in the evening, and the lady said, "Oh, let me make a cup of tea and get you something to snack on." And when she came out of the kitchen and brought it into the room where we were sitting, she said, "I just got to tell you that this morning when I went for a walk with Father," she said, "we had such a wonderful conversation together. And I'm sitting there thinking, this woman, I'm sure, is in her mid, maybe even later 70s, and she went for a walk with her father this morning. He's got to be miraculously ambulatory. But as she started to share some of the wonder of the conversation, all of a sudden the penny dropped. She was talking about her walk with her heavenly father and the conversation, the dialogue that they had together. Aristotle answered the question, what is a friend, in this way. He said it is a single soul in two bodies. And we can have a lot of acquaintances, but only a few people will become your best friends. These are kindred spirits, much like David and Jonathan, whose souls were knit together. Friendships like that will endure. And such analogies speak to the deep commitment of the fundamental bond between brother and brother, husband and wife. It's commitment. And commitment is the word that unlocks the real meaning of friendship and enduring companionship. A friend of God is the companion of God. In Genesis 5:22, it says that Enoch, after he had fathered Methuselah, he walked with God for 300 years. My, oh my, a 300-year walk with a companion, that's a long walk. It's a longer walk than the 68 weeks to walk the Camino de Santiago in Spain. It says in Genesis 6:9 that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, but Noah walked with God. And so we're instructed in the New Testament, for we today as Christians, in Colossians 2:6, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so then walk in him, walk with him, allow him to be with you. And to walk with God, a friend of God continually spends time with him, engaging him in every facet of your life during the day. And sadly, while we would all want to be considered a friend, a philos of God, because we meet the prerequisite conditions, so many populating churches across Canada and in the U.S. have a greater affinity for the world and the world's values. They're more likely to be called friends, philos of the world, than philos of God. And so what would we say to that? Would we then call them enemies of God instead? I don't think we would want to say that, but what does God have to say about it? In James 4:4, it asks the question and makes a statement. He said, do you know that friendship, philos, with the world is enmity against God? Therefore, whoever wants to be or wishes to be a friend, a philos of the world, makes himself an enemy of God. So then, if we are truly a friend of God resists any affection, any philos for the world and the things of this world and its values. The thought of being closely aligned with the world and its value and its attractions and its allurements should repulse and repel anyone who considers themselves a philos friend of God. We become like the person we spend the most time with. Who do you spend the most time with? Is it walking with Jesus and communing with him? Or is it spending time being attracted to, being allured by, spending time with the things of this world? 1 John 2:15 says, don't love the world or the things in the world, because if anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. And so we should resist and repel any affection or desire for those things. A woman by the name of Judy Anderson grew up as the daughter of missionaries in the country of Zaire. And she recalls as a little girl going to a day-long rally celebrating the 100th anniversary of when Christian ministries, missionaries went to that part of Zaire. At the end of the day of long speeches and music and eating and everything, she said there was an elderly man who came forward and he said that he wanted to speak, that he had something that he wanted to say on that day before he passed away. And when he spoke, this is what he said. He said, when the Christian missionaries came a long time ago to this area, my people thought that the missionaries and their message were very strange. And so the tribal leaders decided that they were going to test the missionaries by slowly poisoning their children to death. And over a period of several years, one by one, many of the missionary children died. Then the old man went on to say, it was as we watched how those children died and how the families responded to the death, and we looked at their lives, it was then that we decided we wanted to have what they had. We wanted to become Christians also. You see, those missionaries were true friends of God, evidenced by their consecration, by their obedience, by their constant communion, and by their companionship with the Savior. So the question is, what about you this morning? Is God your Father? That was the first question that we posed at the beginning of this message. And if God is your Father, and we've explained the steps to that, if God is your Father, are you truly God's friend? If so, then, without any presumption, we could sing, I am a friend of God. Many years ago, a man by the name of James Small was born and grew up in the same city in which I spent the first 9 years of my life, Edinburgh in Scotland. And as a teenager, he responded and followed God's call into Christian ministry. He was the composer of an old hymn, and the lyrics are this: I found a friend, so such a friend. He bled, he died to save me. And not alone the gift of life, but his own self he gave me. And that crystallizes what Christ did to enable us to be born again so that God could become our Father. It goes on in the next stanzas to say, not that I have mine own I call, I'll hold it for the giver. My heart, my strength, my very life, my all are his and his forever. And in so doing, you're truly a friend of God. A friend of God is a person consecrated to God, is a person who obeys the commands of God. A friend of God is the confidant of God. He lets you know his will and his plan and gives you understanding. And a friend of God is the companion of God. How about you this morning? Let's bow our heads and we'll pray. Our Father, you have listened to and observed the instruction from your word that you have given, Lord Jesus, as you spoke to your disciples a long time ago. You gave them this instruction of how we should follow you. And we've been thinking about that this morning. How can we repel the things of this world, obey your commands, be your companion, no longer be called a servant, but one of your own. Father, through your Spirit, continue to illumine our understanding and so move in our hearts that we will want to be consecrated, obedient, and available to you. And Father, if there are things we don't understand, prompt us to seek counsel and help so that we can have understanding and know how we can truly be your friend. And thank you that you made it all possible through the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life so that we could be born again. Not just born of water, but then born of spirit and born into your family to have life that is eternal, life for eternity. And we thank you for that. As we surrender ourselves to you through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.